Take your Bible, please, and turn to the book of Job, chapter 32. Job, chapter 32. This will be a good time if you don't have a seat. There are some open seats at the front here and on the sides, on both sides here. If you don't want to sit uncomfortable, there's some chairs. We would be glad to let you fill in at this point so you can be more comfortable. I've seen those benches and they don't look nice. Job chapter 32. We have been considering the supreme worth of God as seen in the suffering of His saints. The supreme worth of God as seen in the suffering of His saints. This is, in my opinion, the great lesson, the overarching lesson in the book of Job. Job begins in chapters 1 through 3 with a description of his incredible trial. He loses everything, including his 10 children and his health, all that he owns. Job loses it all. Last week we saw in chapter 4 through chapter 31, 27 chapters, three rounds between Job and his three friends, each of them coming at him and trying to explain to him their understanding of how God works. It was their understanding that God is like pure justice, and if you do good, then you are blessed, and if you do bad, then you are cursed. And so they attribute to God, or rather to Job, they attribute the sufferings of Job to some secret sin in Job's life. And Job continually responds by saying, "It is not sin in me." And then comes the surprising moment in the book of Job in chapter 32, a turning point in the book, and the introduction of a new character, a man by the name of Elihu. Now, depending on who you read, some will tell you that Elihu is nothing but a hot-headed young man who's spouting at the mouth more of this useless drivel that his three friends have already been telling him. Or, if you look at the right commentators, they will tell you that Elihu is astonishingly wise. He is wise beyond his years. And he has things to say that you need to hear, and that I need to hear, and that set up the appearance of God to Job in chapters to come. This is what Elihu says, chapter 32. "So these three men ceased to answer Job. They gave up." Why? "Because," chapter 32, verse 1, "he," Job, "was righteous in his own eyes." Now that phrase can hang us up, because right away we think of it in a New Testament kind of way, and we say someone who's righteous in their own eyes means they are not believing they need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They're self-justified, we would say. He's righteous in his own eyes. He's arrogant. He's proud. He's trusting in his own righteousness. Now, if that's you, if you come here this morning and you say, "Well, I'm trusting on the good things that I do, that's going to earn God's favor. And I believe that by doing these good things, when I die, I will stand before God and I will simply say to Him, 'Look at these good things I did.'" Or maybe you don't phrase it that way. Maybe you phrase it this way: "I try really hard to live a good life. I do my best. I give it my all, and I believe that God is a God of love, and in the end, He will acknowledge that I tried hard and kind of wink at my sin and my failings, because everybody sins, everybody fails, but I've tried really hard, and based on my trying really hard, He will let me into His heaven." And of course, that is justifying yourself. It is declaring yourself to be righteous by the things that you do. And our New Testament informs us that that doesn't work with God. God is a holy God. It means He is completely other than us, completely other than you. There is no sin with Him, and He can have no sin in His presence. And so your only hope is for what we call an, now kids, you'll like this one, an alien righteousness. Now, when you think alien, you think little green creature with antennae coming out of his head. But that's not what I mean by an alien righteousness. An alien is my wife. She was not born in this country, and so she is an alien. She is not a citizen. She is not a Canadian. She is an American. And I love her. And I recommend to all you single men that you quickly get down to America, find yourself a wife, and bring her back. But there are other aliens here. And you are an alien if you reside in a place that's not your home. And there is a righteousness that resides in us that's really not its home, but it has been made our home because of what Jesus Christ has done for sinners. So, when you realize, I am a sinner, and you repent, that means you acknowledge your sin for what it is. You say, this sin is enough to keep me forever from the presence of God and banish me to an eternity in a real hell, a place of punishment that goes on endlessly. And you acknowledge the fact that my sin, my personal sin, is enough to do that, and you repent from it, you turn away from it, say, I don't want anything to do with that sin, and you put your faith or your belief or your trust or your reliance on Jesus Christ. And you say, Lord Jesus, I know that you lived and you died and you suffered in the place of sinners like me. When you put your faith in Him and you repent of sin, you will be saved. That is the gospel. But that's not what... And by the way, if you've not done that, now's a good time to do that. Isn't it? Today is the day of salvation. So turn to the Lord in repentance and faith. It's a very simple gospel. So you turn to Christ. But when the writer of Job writes these words, righteous in his own eyes, he means something a little different than what we understand by that phrase in the New Testament. For Job is not a sinless man. He doesn't claim to be a sinless man. But he does claim to be a righteous man, which means this. If Job was sinless, he wouldn't be offering those sacrifices all the time, would he? He understands that there is sin in his life. He understands that a sacrifice has to be made. But he's righteous in this sense, that the conduct of his life is pleasing to God. He does the things that please God. He does things that a changed heart should do. And so he can look to God and say, I've made a covenant with my eyes that I will not gaze on a virgin. There's not even the hint of sin in my heart, the sin of immorality. And he can plead his case with God and say, I am a righteous man. So, these three men ceased to answer Job. They ceased to correct Job, if you like, because he was righteous in his own eyes, and we would say rightly so. They were charging that Job's extreme suffering was a result of his extreme sinning. It was a punishment for some sin in his life, and that was the wrong answer. That is why when they keep coming at Job, Job continues to plead his righteousness. They are censuring an innocent man. It's a non-answer. Go over to chapter 32 and verse 12. Elihu says to them, I gave you my attention, and behold, there was none among you who refuted Job or answered his words. You had nothing to say to Job. Job kept pointing out to you, I'm a righteous man. And you just kept heaping up your accusations against him until you started imagining sins that he had committed, that he had not committed. You have no answer for him. And so Job was right. They were miserable, soul-crushing, mocking comforters. But, verse 2, then Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzzite of the family of Ram. How'd you like to be a Buzzite? I am Paul, the son of Martin, a Buzzite. This Elihu burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. He burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. They just, for three rounds, they come at him, but they had found no answer. And even though they found no answer, they found no evidence, if you like, they still declare Job to be in the wrong. And so Elihu says, I have an anger that burns against you for this false accusation. And yet Elihu has another anger that burns against Job. Because although Job is correct to reject the karma theology, do good, good things happen, do bad, bad things happen. Job is correct to reject that kind of theology of the three. Job is incorrect, follow this now, to justify himself rather than God. That's what our text says. Look at verse 3. Rather, the end of verse 2. He burned with anger at Job because Job, he, justified himself rather than God. Now, that's the key to the book right there. That is the golden key that unlocks Job. Matthew Henry says this about this verse. That is, Job took more care and pains to clear himself from the charge of unrighteousness in being thus afflicted than to clear God from the charge of unrighteousness in afflicting him. You hear that? Job was taking more pains to declare his own righteousness than he was at taking pains to declare the righteousness of God and bringing about this affliction in his life. That was the failure of Job in his sufferings. And it is the failure of you, and it is the failure of me in our sufferings, in our affliction, in our trials, in our difficulties, if we do not declare the supreme worth of God in the midst of affliction. The supreme worth of God as seen in our sufferings. So we can declare to the world that in this suffering, my God is of supreme worth to me. When God finally appears to Job in chapter 40 and verse 8, He will look at Job and say these words, "Will you condemn me that you may be in the right?" Job, are you going to condemn me that you will be in the right? And so Elihu comes on the scene. The name Elihu, names mean things a lot of times, especially in the Old Testament. Elihu means, "My God is He." That's not by accident. Elihu, my God is He. He's my God. My God is this God. And this man, Elihu, speaks as an ambassador of the true God. He's a man who is owned by God. He speaks as a man owned by God. He'll say that inside I'm like a wineskin that is ready to burst. I've been sitting here listening. And it is proper for the younger to listen to the elders, note to self, youngers, and to gain wisdom from the elders. But Elihu listens and he compares it to what he knows to be true about God, and it doesn't measure up. And so he waits for them to finish until everyone is done and Job is done, and then he is going to give vent because he is a man that is jealous for the righteousness of God, for the glory of God, and for the worth and the value of God. Elihu will give credit for his opinion to the Spirit of God. He says in verse 7, "I said, let days speak and many years teach wisdom. Let the elders speak. But it is the Spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. So even though you're aged and you speak, that did not give me what I needed. No, God's Spirit has spoken to my spirit and I know the truth." Now, essentially what happens in the next several chapters is this. In your outline, there's 3 points, but really they all go together. That was just to make it look pretty. Number one, the folly of the three will be exposed. Essentially, it is in the first 2 verses and then with the confirming verse in verse 12. "There was none among you who refuted Job or who answered his words." Elihu doesn't have to say much. He goes, "You guys are a failure." Now, let's talk about Job. And when Elihu directs his attention toward the suffering Job, this is what he says. 2 things. Number one, he affirms Job's righteousness. He says, "You are a righteous man, Job." But secondly, he rebukes Job's sin. Well, how could that be? How can he be righteous and still have sin? Oh, friend, how can you be righteous and still have sin? You know it to be true, don't you? I know it to be true in my own life. In fact, I would suggest to you that this phrase here of affirming one's righteousness but exposing their sin is in many ways a good definition of true fellowship. That as you meet with other Christians, this kind of thing ought to be taking place where you look into one another's lives and you affirm their righteous standing in the Savior. So I can say, brother, I love you and I know that God has saved you and I glory in what He has done for you and I rejoice that no matter how you live in one sense, no matter how you live, you stand righteous before this God, and yet may I observe this pattern of sin in your life. And in love, speak and say, what about this area that yet needs to be sanctified? Now, this is what true Christian fellowship is all about. Do you have fellowship like that? You have brothers and sisters who will preach the righteousness of Jesus Christ to you and at the same time, lovingly, humbly, and in a Spirit-filled manner, point out your sin? We need brothers and sisters like that. If you don't know how to do that, then watch Elihu. He is a great model of it. This is what he does. First of all, he begins by taking Job's words and reflecting those back to Job. Let me just suggest to you that if you're a good friend, you'll learn to do this. You'll listen to what your friend says, because we often spout things off, blah, 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 blah. You know, my husband, blah, 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 blah. And my wife, blah, 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 blah. Or my girlfriend, or my boyfriend, or my daughter, or my son, or my mother, or my father. And then we fill in all the blanks. If you're a good friend, you listen. And you find little areas, not because you're nitpicky and not because you're going to jump all over your friend, but you just listen carefully for words that betray wrong thinking about God. And that is exactly what Elihu has done. And he gathers up some of Job's words. Drop down to chapter 33. Elihu introduces things. He says, look, I've got to speak. I'm going to speak. Here I go. But it really starts around verse 8. Surely you have spoken in my ears, and I have heard the sound of your words. You say, Job, this is what you say. I am pure, without transgression. I am clean, and there is no iniquity in me. Behold, he finds occasion against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks and watches all my paths. So, Elihu says, so Job, you're saying that you're pure, and that even though you are pure and without sin? Oh, wait a second. Without sin, Job? I agree that you're a righteous man, Job, but you're without sin, you're without transgression. You believe that because of this, God is dealing with you unfairly. Verse 12, behold, in this you are not right. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Why do you contend against him, saying, these are Job's words, he will answer none of man's words. So Elihu says, look, Job, this is what you have said in my hearing. You have said that you are pure, you're sinless, that God is troubling you, and that this God will not explain himself. And you are assuming, Job, that God owes you an explanation for your suffering. And Elihu rejects this out of hand. He begins by saying, verses 15 down to verse 18 of chapter 33, he says, listen, you say God is not speaking to you, Job? Yes, he is. God speaks, first of all, by his word. Now, remember, Job is the first book written in our Bible. There are no other books of the Bible yet. Job is the first thing that is put to paper. So there is no word in the sense that we use word as a closed canon of Scripture. How does God then speak to men? Well, he tells us in verse 15, in a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, while they slumber on their beds, then he opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings that he may turn man aside from his deed and conceal pride from a man. He keeps back his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. So Elihu says, listen, Job, you say God doesn't speak. Yes, he does. He speaks by his word. He speaks to you today by his word, the Bible. He speaks, doesn't he? He speaks as well through affliction. Verse 19, man is also rebuked with pain on his bed and with continual strife in his bones so that his life loathes bread and his appetite the choicest food. And it goes on. Physical illness, affliction, suffering. God is speaking, Job, says Elihu. He speaks through his word and he speaks through your afflictions. Now, this is the part you've got to pay very careful attention to. Because in verse 23, Elihu does what begins to look like a little rabbit trail, but it's going to make a lot of sense when we get to the other end. Verse 23, he says this, "If there be for him," that is the afflicted, "an angel," which I would translate a messenger. The word means the same thing. I'm not sure that it's speaking about an angelic being, a spiritual being, as much as it's just referring to some messenger. "If there be for him an angel, a mediator, one of a thousand, to declare to man what is right for him, and he is merciful to him and says, deliver him from going down into the pit, I have found a ransom," interesting New Testament word, "let his flesh become fresh with youth, let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then man prays to God and he accepts him. He sees his face with a shout of joy and he restores to man his righteousness. He," that suffering man, "sings before man and says, I sinned and perverted what was right and it was not repaid to me." Do you see that? "He has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and my life shall look upon the light." Elihu says, listen, Job, God does speak. He speaks through his word, and he speaks through affliction. And in the midst of that affliction, should a messenger come, and I believe Elihu is speaking of himself, he's saying, should one like me come and point to the ransom? And that suffering man prays, and that suffering man is restored. Then that suffering man is going to sing, "Grace, grace, grace. I sinned, and it wasn't repaid to me." That's grace. I was ransomed. And what Elihu is doing here, I believe, is he's giving hope. He's looking at Job. Remember, Job is still suffering. He is still feeling the weight of having lost his family and his stuff. He is still enduring the physical pain of suffering and the sores all over his body. And now Elihu speaks and he says, "Job, this is what you've said. But it's not right, Job. God does speak. He speaks through his word and he speaks through affliction. And now should one come, one like me, Job, and point you to the ransom. And if your mind is brought to the ransom and you put your hope in him, then, Job, you will rise up and you will sing. I will sing of his grace." And implied in this is the idea. Elihu is saying something like this, "Job, your affliction is exposing your sin. Although you are a righteous man, there is deep-rooted sin that must be dug out. And when you get to the other side, Job, you will sing of his grace. And you will say words like this, 'I sinned and perverted what was right, and it wasn't repaid to me.'" Now, if you're a Christian, you can sing those words, can't you? "I sinned and I perverted what was right. I said things of God, whether with my mouth or in my heart, that declared I was his enemy and I did not like his ways and I did not like his truth and I did not like his morality and I did not like his values and I did not like anything about him. But one day a messenger came and he spoke the words of truth to me and I had my eyes opened and I beheld my God and now I sing of his grace because I realize I sinned and I perverted justice. I perverted what was true, but it was not repaid to me and it won't be repaid to me." And so we sing of his grace. Elihu says God does all these things, verse 29, twice, three times with a man. Why? To bring back his soul from the pit. That man who had been suffering may be lighted with the light of life. Which I think means this. so that this man may have the light of God's truth expose him and inform him and draw him away from the pit, draw him away from judgment, away from hell itself. Elihu goes on. He actually pauses in verse 33. He says, "Have you got anything to say, Job?" Which for you counselors, I might suggest is a good little model. Throw things out a little bit and then wait. You have anything to say? Job does not answer. Verse 34. "Then hear my words, you wise men, and give ear to me, you who know, for the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. Let us choose what is right. Let us know among ourselves what is good." Now he quotes Job again. For Job has said, "I am in the right." Verse 5, chapter 34. "I am in the right, and God has taken away my right. In spite of my right, I am counted a liar. My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. I am righteous," says Job. "I am sinless," says Job. God has ignored that, and now God is causing me to suffer. So, verse 9. Job has said, "It profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God." Now, Job never said that. He never said those exact words. You won't find those words in chapter 3 through chapter 31. But although it is not a direct quote, it is the intention, or if you like, the thoughts of Job. It expresses the sentiment of what Job was saying. Job is looking at God and saying, "It profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God. And if you have suffered, then I would suggest you have been tempted to think this very thing. You know what? It profits a man nothing to take delight in God." I seek to live pure. I seek to love my spouse. I seek to provide and for those in need. I give my money to my God and I devote myself to Him. I read my Bible. I pray. I seek after Him. And you know what? I look around and other people seem to prosper and I don't. What does it profit a man to take delight in God? Don't miss for a moment Job's understanding of the sovereignty of God. Go back to Job chapter 1 or Job chapter 2 and verse 10. When all these things happen to Job, what does he say? "Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? All this calamity that has befallen me is from the hand of God." You go to chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. You see something very similar. "Like a slave who longs for the shadow and like a hired hand who looks for his wages, so I am allotted months of emptiness and nights of misery are apportioned to me. This is my allotment." Where is my allotment from? It is from God. Chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. Job says the same kind of thing. Chapter 12, verse 9. "Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In His hand is the life of everything and the breath of all mankind." Done what, Job? "Taken away all my wealth. Taken away my children. I understand this is the hand of God." Chapter 14, verses 5 and 6. "Since His days are determined and the number of His months is with you, and you have appointed His limits that He cannot pass, look away from Him. Leave Him alone that He may enjoy like a hired hand His day." Job says, "All of this is appointed by my God." You see the same thing in chapter 23, chapter 30, and then, of course, it is summed up in chapter 1, in verse 21, when Job falls on the ground, shaves his head, and worships and says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job understood the absolute sovereignty of God. We talked about that in sermon number 1. You've got your options. You can either have God be in charge of the trials in your life, or the devil, or yourself. I, for one, would rather thrust my life upon the mercies of God and say, I agree with what the Scriptures say. It is all directed by His hand. Job understands this. He understands the absolute sovereignty of God in his life, but he doesn't like it. Job's thoughts are something like this. God has sold me short. This is a bum deal. It's a ripoff. I don't want to serve this God. This God is arbitrary. He does not reward the righteous. Why bother living righteous if this is going to happen to me? Following God is not worth it. At one level, He is not the supreme worth, the supreme value over all things. But in chapter 34, verse 10, Elihu says, "Therefore, hear me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that He should do wickedness, or from the Almighty that He should do wrong." Job, you cannot charge Him with doing wrong. You cannot charge this God with unrighteousness. Even though this God is sovereign, even though this God is in absolute control, you dare not charge Him with wrong. Job, you are justifying yourself rather than God. You are devaluing God, Job. You are saying that God is not righteous because of what has come into your life. You have pledged your righteousness beyond its legitimate bounds, and now you are saying that God is unjust. Your theology, Job, is not much better than your three friends. It's kind of the three friends' theology in reverse. They said bad things happen to bad people. Job says good things should happen to good people. I'm a good people. Why ain't good things happening to me? What does Elihu have to say about this? Verse 11, chapter 34. "According to the work of a man, God, He will repay him. And according to his ways, He will make it befall him." So wait a minute. That's the same thing the other guys were saying. According to the work of a man, God will repay him. And according to his ways, God will make it befall him. Of a truth, God will not do wickedly. And the Almighty will not pervert justice. That sounds an awful lot like those three. But let me just calm your hearts a little bit and say this is the beginning of a very nuanced and careful presentation of the justice of God in a believer's life. Now, Elihu begins where he needs to begin. And he says, God is just. This is a fundamental doctrine. If God were not just, we'd have no hope in the world. God is just. And God ultimately is going to punish evildoers. The key word being ultimately. But the fact that God is going to punish the unrighteous does not give men the right to question God, nor to tell God when their suffering is enough. So, in chapter 34, if you go down there from verse 12 all the way down to verse 30, Elihu is saying the same things. He is saying that God is going to punish the unrighteous. God doesn't need, verse 23, God has no need to consider a man further, that the man should go before God in judgment. It's not that God doesn't know your case, Job. You don't need to be arguing for this hearing with God so you can display to Him your righteousness. He knows it already. And so Elihu says in verse 31 of chapter 34, "For has anyone said to God," can anyone say this to God? "I have borne punishment. I will not offend any more. Teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will do it no more." And in that phrase is the idea, I see now. Okay, fine. You can finish now. I get the lesson. It is a subtle way of instructing God, my suffering is enough. Oh, Christian, aren't you tempted to say this to God? Enough suffering, thank you. I got the lesson loud and clear. Thank you very much. Let's restore the fortunes. Come on, fortunes. Verse 33. Will He, God, then make repayment to suit you? Because you reject it, reject the suffering, reject the affliction? Do you think this is how God works? Do you think the sovereign God waits for you to say, thanks, that's enough, and says, oh, okay, oh, fix that up again. Job, what you say is wrong. Do you think that God is going to jump to attention just because you ask for it? Job's sin, you see, is that he thinks he knows better than God. He thinks he is more righteous than God. So, verse 34, men of understanding will say to me, and the wise man who hears me will say, Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without insight. Elihu says, those who are truly wise are going to understand this statement is true. Job's theology is wrong, and it is affecting Job's life. Would, verse 36, that Job were tried to the end, because he answers like wicked men. For he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. Job, you are on the wrong path, my friend. And as a friend who understands you are a righteous man, I'm pointing out your sin so that you can see the way that you are arguing your righteousness beyond its legitimate bounds. You are calling into question, and more than that, you are decrying the righteousness of God. You are saying that you are of more worth than God. In chapter 35, Elihu turns back to Job in the three. He says to Job, do you think this to be just? Do you say, Job, these words, it is my right before God that you ask, what advantage have I? How am I better off than if I had sinned? Do you see what Elihu's saying? He's saying, your words, Job, what advantage have I? How am I better off than if I had sinned? You are saying to God, this is my right. I'm trying to live right here. Why the suffering? To which the faithful friend answers with words that wound, but words that wound to bring healing. Verse 4. Having established Job's incorrect view of God, Elihu now says, I will answer you, chapter 35, verse 4, and your friends with you. Look at the heavens and see, and behold the clouds, which are higher than you. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against Him? And if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to Him? If you are righteous, what do you give to Him? Or what does He receive from your hand? Your wickedness concerns a man like yourself, and your righteousness a son of man. You say, what is that all about? I'll tell you what it's all about. Elihu is saying this, Job, fundamentally, you are inconsequential. Your sin detracts nothing from God. Your righteousness adds nothing to God. It has to do with you as a man. Verse 9. Let me give you an example, says Elihu. Because of the multitude of oppressions, people, that is just general people, cry out. People are afflicted, people are oppressed, they cry out, help. They call for help because of the arms of the mighty. But none says, where is God my Maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth, and makes us wiser than the birds of the heavens? Elihu says, look, there are people all over the world who are oppressed, and when they are oppressed, they cry out, help! I need help! I need rescue! But they will not cry out to God their Maker. Verse 12, there they cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. And there it is, friends. You see, what happens to you in the midst of your afflictions? What happens to you in the midst of your trials? If you are anything like me, you are tempted to do this. Afflictions come and it becomes increasingly difficult to live for the Lord. And so you bear down and try harder. You cry to help. Like Israel would cry to Assyria, come and rescue us. You see, part of the affliction is to drive you to a place where you will acknowledge that you need Jesus Christ. You need Him. And you know what this is like, because I've talked with you and you've said words just like this, that you're in the midst of some ongoing affliction or trial and you keep trying to work it out and you keep trying to do it in, and we use these kinds of phrases, in my own strength. Until finally my strength is gone and I give up and I turn to the Lord and I say, Lord, in my heart of hearts, won't you help? And there is a peace that passes understanding. There is in every one of us a residing self-will and self-confidence that, like Job, wants to argue our case before God and say, I know best. And Elihu, the faithful friend, says, let me tell you about those who cry out for help but don't cry to their Maker. God doesn't listen. And we would say that God in His grace turns a deaf ear. Verse 14. How much less, Job, when you say that you do not see Him, that the case is before Him, and you are waiting for Him. Oh, Job, when you make your bold claim that I am righteous and that He owes me an answer, and if He won't give me an answer, that there's no point living for Him. If that's what you say, Job, then you're like that man trapped in the rubble, waiting for rescue, crying for help, but you don't cry to the One who can help. You look for any other source but God alone. And so, Job, Elihu says, I am about to point out to you your pride and your arrogance that is rooted deep in your heart. Verse 15, now because His anger does not punish and He does not take much note of transgression, Job opens his mouth in empty talk. He multiplies his words without knowledge. Elihu's saying, listen, you ought to be cast down because of what you've said of God. But God is patient and His anger is not going to punish you. And so he continues in chapter 36. Elihu, what he's doing here is he's advancing his response to Job. And he's saying part of what this sovereign suffering is doing in your life, Job, is exposing your pride. Now, that doesn't seem right to us sometimes. A brother is suffering and we listen to how he handles the suffering and we can feel something of that arrogance there, something of that pride there. But we think, oh, if I was to say something about that, he'd fly off the handle. He'd do terrible things to himself. He'd never speak to me again. But friends, those can be the words of life. And so Elihu brings words of life. He says in chapter 36, verses 1 to 4, I'm speaking the truth. What I'm saying is true. Verse 5, God is strong. He is wise. He is just. Verse 6, God punishes sinners. He goes back to that same point. God is just. He does not keep the wicked alive, but gives the afflicted their right. Verse 7, He does not withdraw His eyes from the righteous, but with kings on the throne He sets them forever and they are exalted. And you say, well, then that's all that the three friends were saying. They were saying that God punishes the wicked and God exalts the righteous. But that little word there, forever, ought to tip you off, because Elihu is thinking in eternal matters and in eternal categories. The key here is in verse 7. He does not withdraw His eyes from the righteous, but with kings on the throne He sets them forever. They are exalted. And if, who? They. Who is the they? Those who have been exalted with kings. Those who are the righteous. Those who do good. Those like Job. If men like Job are bound in chains and caught in the cords of affliction, then He, God, declares to them their work and their transgressions, that they are behaving arrogantly. He opens their ears to instruction and commands that they return from iniquity. So Elihu rightly observes and says, Job, this suffering, this affliction in your life, do you see that one of its purposes is to expose to you the pride in your heart, the arrogance in your life that is deep-rooted? Yes, you are a righteous man, but the most righteous man in this building this morning, I guarantee you, has residing in him vestiges, outposts of pride that must be rooted out. And God may do that through the proclamation of His Word. He might do that through the work of the Spirit, and He might do that through affliction and suffering, and showing us where we rely far too much on ourselves and not on our God. What a remarkable verse is verse 15 in chapter 36. He, God, delivers the afflicted not out of, but by their affliction. He delivers the afflicted by their affliction and opens their ear by adversity. I've told you this story before. There was a particular day where I was not happy with my bride. And I don't recall what the circumstances were, but I recall being rather angry in my heart and being rather self-righteous, thinking, I won't show her my anger. But clearly she is wrong and I am right. And I, being the godly man, will just suck it up. And so I was sucking it up. We were to go somewhere, and if you live in the world of Paul, you know that Paul likes to be early. Not late, not on time, early. And wherever it was we were going, we were already a little bit behind. When my dear wife sat in the car, the alarm set, the house is locked, the car is going, R for reverse. Oh wait, I forgot something. Park. Let me get it. I'm the servant. Not a problem. Unlock the door, unlock the alarm. It's down in the basement, down the steps, and whoop! Onto the floor. And I laid on the floor and I wept. Now my ankle hurt. Blown that thing all crazy. That hurt. That's not why I cried. I cried because in an instant, in that affliction, I saw you arrogant, arrogant, proud, boastful man. You sinner. And I often say there was an angel on those stairs that tripped this arrogant man. And I thank God for it. Adversity, affliction, opens our ears. In verse 21, Elihu says, take care, Job. Do not turn to iniquity. Oh, isn't that where you want to go when troubles come? When life is hard? Oh, I'll just, make myself happy by looking at these things that I shouldn't really look at. Or by doing these things that I really shouldn't do. Or drinking too much of this that I shouldn't drink too much of. You're trying to assuage the pain and get rid of it and dull it and make life happy again. Elihu warns, take care, Job. Do not turn to iniquity. For this you have chosen rather than affliction. Don't choose sin over the affliction. Can you believe it? Elihu looks at Job and says, choose the affliction. Because the affliction will open your ear to God and His supreme worth over all. Elizabeth Prentice said, let sorrow do its work. Come, grief or pain. Sweet are thy messengers, sweet their refrain, when they can sing with me, more love, O Christ, to thee, more love to thee. Don't turn to iniquity, Job. Rest in God because God is sovereign. Chapter 36, verse 22, all the way to chapter 17 and verse 13. This is what Elihu says. He says, God is sovereign over nature. He's sovereign over weather. He's sovereign over mankind. He's sovereign over events. God is working out all His purposes. Chapter 37, verse 13, He does this whether for correction or for His land or for love. He causes it to happen. God is not arbitrary, Job. Whether it is for land, for love, or for correction. And then he appeals to Job. Verse 14, hear this, O Job. Stop your sinning and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know how God lays His command upon them and causes the lightning of His cloud to shine? Do you know the balancing of the clouds, the wondrous works of Him who is perfect in knowledge? Verse 17, you whose garments are hot when the earth is still because of the south wind, can you like Him spread out the skies hard as cast metal mirror? Teach us what we shall say to Him. We cannot draw up our case because of darkness. Shall it be told Him that I would speak? Did a man ever wish that he would be swallowed up? You want to say to God, I will have an audience with you? Do you want to be swallowed up, Job? And now no one looks on the light when it is bright in the skies, when the wind has passed and cleared them. And then I wonder if he does not speak here, not so much in metaphor, but of reality, because of what happens in chapter 38 and verse 1. You can almost see Elihu looking and saying, out of the north comes golden splendor. God is clothed with awesome majesty. The Almighty, we cannot find Him. He is great in power, justice, and abundant righteousness. He will not violate. Therefore, men fear Him. He does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit. Chapter 38, verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Elihu says, Job, 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 God, the great God, has no regard for the proud. We have said all along that extraordinary suffering is not necessarily the result of extraordinary sinning. Now I want to make five closing observations and we're done. Number one, just helping us to understand this whole idea of why affliction comes into our life then. Number one, what you must remember as foundational is this. God is just and will punish the wicked. God is just and will punish the wicked. But the wicked may prosper. Psalm 73. Their eye bulges with fat. Pride is their necklace. They lay in their graves. They have an easy life. They are the wicked. Why do they prosper? And I, the righteous man, don't. Behold, I would have betrayed you if I said thus, until I stepped into the sanctuary of God and saw that the unrighteous will be punished in their day. God is just and He will punish the wicked. The wicked may prosper, the righteous may suffer in the meantime, but the wicked will be punished in the end. In fact, if it was not for grace, then all of us would suffer endlessly. Look for a moment at the end of the book, Job chapter 42. A bunch of people asked me about this last week. Verse 7, the Lord had spoken these words to Job. The Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Okay, we get that. What you said is not right about me. Now therefore, take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer, not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. This whole episode of sacrifice and repentance and the forgiveness of the three is to demonstrate this very fact, that God does not deal with us, or at least with them, according to their sins. There's a massive irony about this. Here these three men have said, if you sin greatly, you will be punished greatly. And now God intervenes into their world and says, you have sinned greatly, and I will spare you, to show you that your theology of me is entirely wrong. Because if it was true that I was the God of karma, and you do bad and I do bad to you, then you, of all men, you three, would be punished. But you're not. God is just, and He will punish the wicked. Secondly, suffering in the life of a saint is never retribution for sin. God does not pay Christians back for their sins. Your sins were paid for on the cross. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, when He bore the sin of many. We've thought about that before. I'll just leave it at that. But I'm building, and I want you to have all five of these things in your head at the same time. Number one, God is just, and He will punish the wicked ultimately. Number two, suffering in the life of a saint is never retribution for sin. Never. Number three, suffering in the life of a saint may be what I would call pure sovereignty, in the sense of just a way for God to display His worth to the world. Job is a righteous man. In Job's case, his suffering is to display God's worth to the world. So God is just, and ultimately He punishes the wicked. Secondly, suffering in the life of a Christian is never retribution for sin. Thirdly, suffering in the life of a Christian may be simply pure sovereignty. Fourthly, suffering in the life of a saint, of a Christian, may be discipline. You've been waiting for that, haven't you? To restore fellowship. God never punishes a Christian to pay them back for sin. God will often discipline a Christian to win them back to Him. Now, if you're a parent and you have children, let me advise you. If you believe that what the Scriptures say about using the rod of discipline is true, if you chastise your child to pay them back, they embarrass you at Walmart and you can't wait to get them home to just, you know, I'm going to teach you to never do that again, then you need to repent. Because that's the sin of anger. And that has a whole truckload of sin associated with it. But you read the Scriptures and you find that the purpose in physical chastisement on that particular area of the anatomy that is built for it, which you're currently sitting on, is for the express purpose of reaching the heart. Because somehow there is an invisible attachment between the heart and that part of your anatomy, and it awakens the heart so that that heart that is bound up in foolishness will now listen to wise instruction of a parent who loves them. And you see, this is how God disciplines His children, too. He doesn't pay them back, but He might trip them on the stairs so that they'll stop being so arrogant and listen to His Word. You read Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 through 17. God says, unholiness, bitterness, sexual immorality, these kinds of sins in a believer's life draw him away from Christ. And so events may occur in that believer's life to gain his attention and draw him back from those sins. You go to the Corinthians for an example. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 30. And you find that Paul's saying that their abuse of the Lord's Supper of communion is so severe that many of them are getting sick and some of them have even died. It is the discipline of God to wake up that church and say, draw back, come back to me. So suffering in the life of a saint may be discipline to win back our affections for Christ. Fifthly and finally, I would suggest to you that suffering in the life of a saint when you have to do with a sovereign, omnipotent, all-knowing God is, I think, all of the time, multifaceted. Meaning, I don't know that you can nail it down to one of these four categories. Look at the life of Job. He's a righteous man, and so you could say that the suffering in his life is to display the worth of God. But as the suffering progresses, you also find that part of the reason is to expose to Job his pride so that he might repent of it. And you also see that part of the reason is to expose the bad theology of the three friends, which is probably the predominant theology of all mankind, so that once and for all we'll see that that idea is altogether wrong. And God's purpose is multifaceted in the life of Job. Ultimately, it is to expose his supreme worth. And Christian, that is the only safe and good and pleasant and right response in suffering. It is to turn to Jesus. It needs to be your mantra in your suffering. I need you, Jesus. I need you. And when suffering comes, you look to the cross. And you see that the cross answers every charge of injustice. It answers every hint of a capricious providence where God simply sits in heaven with his six-shooter saying, I'll get him, and now I'll get him. For no reason other than I got the power. Because at the cross, you see the justice of God, you see the wisdom of God, you see the grace of God in ultimate suffering. And you consider the one for whom the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, there's my Savior, who in Gethsemane prays, Lord, take this cup from me. And Christian, you've never prayed like that. You've never prayed so that blood came out the pores of your skin. You've never prayed with such purity. You've never prayed with such unmixed motivation for the glory of God. But when he prays, take it from me. Not that. But not my will. But yours be done. And then he chooses the affliction to display to all mankind the supreme worth of God forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Have mercy on us. Have mercy on us, O Lord, for we might rightly expect, as people who have heard the truth of your word, to now live it in our own lives. It is no good to be hearers only, but we must be doers of the word. And so, if nothing else, Lord, should this day, in your sovereignty, should great suffering befall us, then may our first words and our second words and our last words be, I need Jesus. And do all of this for your name's sake, we pray. Amen.